I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 2. This is page 1117 in the Church Bible. We're reading the first four verses of Romans chapter 2. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? James Montgomery Boyce told this anecdote about our own homegrown worst gang leader of all time, Al Capone. For many years, Al Capone was number one, public enemy number one on the list of the FBI, hardened killer and thief. But listen to what Al Capone said about himself. I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time. And all I get is abuse. The existence of a hunted man. Think about that for a second. Al Capone justifying himself, rationalizing his own actions. Boyce's conclusion is well worth pondering. If as hardened a man as Al Capone thought well of himself, how much more do normal, morally upright people of our society think well of themselves? So what Paul is trying to do in these four verses is to puncture those kinds of excuses. Paul will attempt to show that there is no one who can possibly have an acceptable excuse that will free him from being judged by God. The logic of the context is very important for us to understand. Paul has just finished condemning all the terrible sins of the Gentiles. He even ends with what may be the lowest point of all, loving sin for the sake of sin. Those approving the sin of other people, they love sin for the sake of sin. And after painting these vivid colors for us, Paul starts doing what he does so often in his letters. He anticipates objections from some imaginary heckler. He does this all the time. It's called prophylactic. This is the guy on the second row from the front who says, all right, Paul. You say that all these sins are bad, and I totally agree with you, Paul. In fact, I condemn those sorry sinners to fire and brimstone. But you know what? I'm not like that. I don't approve of that sin at all. In fact, I don't approve of any sin. So what Paul is doing here is he's taking off the mask of such a person to reveal what is actually in that person's heart. And what is in that person's heart is just as wicked as the so-called Gentile sinner in chapter 1. Probably, Paul is thinking about Jews here, who, to their own mind anyway, obviously think that they are exempt from such condemnation. Let's see how Paul springs his trap. Verse 32 of chapter 1 ends with someone approving all these sins. That not only do they do them themselves, but they give approval to those who practice them. But the Jew who objects in chapter 2 thinks that he can avoid condemnation by the very simple means of condemning sin in other people. If he doesn't approve of sin, he thinks, then his condemnation of sin is the same as if he had not ever committed any sin at all. He escapes from condemnation by condemning others. It's as if he thinks that by focusing the microscope on somebody else's sin, God will be distracted from his own sin. Well, that is an incorrect way of thinking. Doing evil of any kind is wrong, and it does no good simply to condemn evil if we are doing evil ourselves. That doesn't free us from judgment. So Paul tells us that we are without excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. You have no defense. If we translate it with a little bit of slang, it comes out like this. Listen, buddy, you've got no cover at all. The person thinks mere words can allow him to avoid judgment. Mere words can cover over his sin so that nobody sees it. Verse 1 tells us, however, that every time this person condemns somebody else, he is in fact already condemning himself. If he condemns someone else, he's condemning himself. In fact, the judgment that he pronounces on the other person is the very means by which he condemns himself. You think you've escaped it, only to find that you pinned the tail on the donkey on yourself even more viciously. There's a legitimate way in which one person can judge the sin of someone else. We can legitimately say that the sin of someone else is wrong, but the standard that we use will come back to haunt us, won't it? How, the heckler might ask. Well, we need to remember that sin is a fundamentally spiritual evil. It has to do with what is in our hearts, as well as what is in our actions, our words, our thoughts. It's all together, but it's combined together into one thing in our hearts. In the sight of God, then, the person who hates in his heart has committed the sin of murder. The person who has lust in his heart has committed the sin of adultery. So it's more than possible for a person to condemn the sin of others, usually in a very loud voice, and yet be guilty of those very same sins in his own heart. Then he thinks that he will escape judgment because he's condemned that sin in others. How deceitful our own hearts are. How we seek to excuse ourselves. And if we look a little bit closer at verse 1, we'll see another truth at work here. Paul doesn't come right out and say it, but hidden underneath verse 1 is an assumption that it is legitimate sometimes for someone to judge the sin of someone else. Paul is not actually condemning the person for judging, per se. He is condemning the person who judges someone else for the very same sin that he himself is committing, and then thinking that he's going to get away with it by virtue of that condemnation. The principle here is that human beings tend to judge one another. This is not always or necessarily wrong. But there is an implication that Paul attaches to it. One that the person judging may not have anticipated. And it's this. If people can be judged by other people, how much more can they be judged by God? John Calvin says it well. Since our sins are subject to the judgment of men, much more are they subject to that judgment of God, who is the only true judge of all. In other words, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount applies here. With the judgment that we render to others, so will we also be judged. So we have to be very careful then how we judge sin. Sin is wrong, and we do need to condemn it. But Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye first. Then you'll be able to see clearly to take that little tiny speck out of your brother's eye. You see, the main problem with the person who's judging is that they tend to use two different standards. One for the other person, and a completely different one for themselves. Someone else steals. I'm only borrowing. Someone else gossips. I only start the prayer chain. Someone else lied. I'm just not telling the whole story. Someone else hates, but I only keep a proper distance between myself and those scumbags. You see, we use totally different standards to judge ourselves versus judging others. God, however, has only one standard, and that is the standard of truth. Verse 2 says this, "Now we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Rightly falls. It's based on truth, isn't it? God doesn't show favoritism. His standard is the same all across the universe, all across the board. It never changes. He does not have two standards, one for himself and another for us. He holds us all to the same standard, which is God's law written down for us in the Ten Commandments. That's the standard. And God himself always acts in accordance with the law. That's not difficult to fathom, because the law is itself a revelation of God's own character. Of course he's going to do in accordance with his own law, because that's a revelation of who he is. Why would he do anything else? God does not change. That is the very same standard to which he holds us. Then in verse 3, Paul prevents anyone from thinking that they will not come under judgment. It's important to recognize here that the person who judges others but does the same things himself, this person is seeking to escape even coming before the bench of judgment at all. They wish to avoid being judged at all. They think that they are the one exception to that rule of judgment. Paul is emphatic here when he points his finger. You there, the one who thinks that he's the lone exception to judgment, you're not the exception you really thought you were. Do you really suppose that you, yourself, and thou will escape judgment? They think they will. Marvelously enough, they think they will. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. He's obviously pointing out something that they do, in fact, think. Some people think that apart from Christ, they have escaped already. I remember watching on a TV show someone who's saying, "If God's going to judge me for this action that I'm about to take, then let him do it right this second. Let him strike me down with lightning right this second. Time's up." The story is told of just such a man in a rural Bible-believing community. He didn't think, for example, that the Sabbath commandment applied anymore, so he did all sorts of work on Sunday he didn't need to do. Mowed his lawn, harvested his crops, worked on his car and his machines. All during the growing season he did this, and in September he wrote a letter to the local paper explaining why he had done all this, claiming at the end that he had escaped judgment for his profaning of the Sabbath. God hadn't judged him. In fact, he seemed to be far more prosperous than the other local farmers who had kept the Sabbath day. And the editor of the paper called the local pastor to respond to this letter, and the pastor obliged with one sentence. "God does not settle his accounts in October." You see, such people as the practical atheist completely misunderstand the reason why God does not immediately bring everyone to judgment. What do they think that means? They think that means they've escaped it. Paul says in verse 4, this is the real reason. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Why doesn't God judge all the sins of the world right this instant? Why are we not in hell right at this moment, as our sins actually deserve? Why does God even do grace-filled things to unbelievers? Why is there common grace? Common grace is offensive to a lot of people, isn't it? God causes the sun to shine on everyone alike, the rain to come down on everyone alike. Don't the scumbags not deserve it? Why does God show kindness to terribly wicked sinners such as ourselves? The answer is verse 4. The reason God delays punishment is to allow time for repentance. God's timetable does not correspond to our timetable. Our judgmental hearts want every bad person, and of course that never includes us, to be judged right here and right now, but God simply does not operate that way. He allows time for repentance. And the reason God delays is not because judgment will never happen. It's not because God is unjust. It's not because God winks at evil. It's because God is kind. God is patient. And the reason for God's patience is kindness. God's patience and kindness is that he wants us to repent. Many, many people are just willfully ignorant of this fact. They go on sinning because God hasn't judged them yet, and therefore they think they're getting away with it. But God does not settle his accounts in October. We never will repent unless and until we recognize the depth of sin in our own hearts. You see, we're the people Paul's targeting. Even though his letter is talking about Jewish people here, because all human hearts are judgmental. We judge other people with that different standard and excuse our own actions and attitudes while condemning the very same thing in others. We have to recognize that we are the problem. I'm sure you've heard the story of G.K. Chesterton, editor of the local paper, put out a query, "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton undoubtedly got the award for the shortest answer. "Dear sir, I am." James Boyce tells the story of a young girl he'd met. She had gotten into trouble because of her rebellion against everyone who was in authority over her and had ended up in an institution for troubled teenagers and had had a very rough time of life. But in the counseling and small group sessions, she learned something important. As they talked, she said, "I learned that the people I thought were my enemies were actually my friends because they told me the truth. And I learned that my trouble was not caused by other people. I caused it. If I'm going to get anywhere, I have to change." And as Jesus might say, that girl is not far from the kingdom of God. The difference between her and Al Capone could not be more striking, could it? Al Capone justified everything that he did, claiming that his murder was just trying to help people to have fun. This girl did not justify herself. She came face to face with the sin in her own heart, recognized that she was the one who needed change. Remember Jesus' parable? The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What a great illustration of what Paul's talking about here. How does the Pharisee think? "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm certainly not like this stupid tax collector over here. Thank you for that, Lord." And the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven and said, beating his breast, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says the tax collector went home justified, and not the Pharisee. We need a change. We're the ones who need it. It's not just out there. It's in here. And that change is possible because of the one who underwent the most unfair judgment of all. Jesus Christ was judged by Jews and Gentiles alike to be someone worthy of death when they thought they themselves were completely innocent. Remember how some justified their desire to capture Jesus and put him under arrest? Not during the feast, because that would be wrong. How ironic, isn't it? This is what they do to justify the most evil act that has ever occurred in human history. And they want to justify even that. Ironic, isn't it? The people who judged Jesus to be worthy of death, why did they think he was worthy of death? Because they thought he was blaspheming, right? He was claiming to be God when they thought, of course this man is not God. That's not a possibility that entered into their wildest imagination. And those who judged Jesus to be worthy of death were committing the most heinous sin ever known on this earth. The condemnation and execution of the God-man who was completely righteous. And amazing wonder of all wonders, it was for some of those very same people that Jesus died. Many of these very people who had shouted out to crucify the living Lord became believers in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Peter at Pentecost. Remember what Peter says? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord of all. And they were cut to the heart. God judged Jesus according to the completely righteous, unchangeable standard. And this is the greatest irony maybe in all history. Because by voluntarily taking on himself the guilt of the people, Jesus willingly taking the place of all the guilty sheep, God judged him and poured out a fully righteous wrath upon him. But that same standard also said that Jesus, who had committed no sin yet was willing to die in our place, that he should be vindicated. And that happened through his resurrection from the dead. So all who believe in Jesus Christ can now have that not guilty verdict. We need to recognize this. God has his reasons for delaying the second coming of Christ. Those reasons for delay have everything to do with mercy, patience, and kindness. Nothing to do with injustice. God calls us not to spit on that mercy and kindness by sinning because we think we can get away with it. How do we best use this reprieve? By coming to fit Christ in faith and repentance. Let us also be very careful how we judge others. Before we judge someone else, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I guilty of the same sin? If I am, I need to repent first and take that log out of my own eye. I might just find that I'll be maybe a little bit more understanding. Maybe a little bit more gracious. When it comes to that tiny speck in my brother's eye, doesn't Jesus' parable tell us how we're supposed to view our sin versus the sin of someone else? Our sin is a log in our own eye. My brother's sin is a tiny little speck. Oh, but do we ever get that one reversed? I've got the tiny little speck. My brother's got the log. That's not the way it is. We have no excuse before God. We're all guilty in ourselves, and condemning sin in others will not get us off the hook. There's only one way to escape judgment, and that is in Jesus Christ, because he will already have received the judgment we deserve. It's the only way. Self-justification gets us nowhere. In fact, it gets us more judgment because of the hypocrisy that inevitably results, because of the double standard that inevitably results, because we don't judge according to God's standards when we do that. But we can escape if we are judged in Christ Jesus. That is why Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.